Christ, we are very thankful for you that you could all make it.
That's good.
Just a couple of announcements before we get started. We have been praying for you at NCCF, our church that we that are hosting this Covenant Christian Fellowship, have been praying for you. We have been praying that the Lord will speak to you. So even if the food is not as warm as you'd like it to be, even if the logistics are not as perfect as you'd like it to be, if the Lord Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, speaks to you, it is more than enough.
Amen.
So I pray that that may be true today to you. Let us shut out all the voices of that are in our heads, some more than others. And at this point, maybe take the time to turn off your cell phones. Not only is it a good way to focus, but also it helps with the recording and the audio. So if you can take a moment and make sure that your phones are off or at best at silent, that would be really helpful. One other logistical announcement, there are toilets in the back, but we'd prefer, especially during the service, if you use the toilets that are outside. So if you go outside and then take a right down the corridor over there, the toilets are there. We'd prefer if you use the toilets over there. There's a mother's room that's in the back over there for small children who are making who are not able to sit still or making noise that are maybe disturbing the folks. I hope that the mothers and fathers can use their discretion to say there is a room just down the hallway there, the last door on the left, that the door is open. There's live streaming going on, so you won't miss a word of what is being spoken. And it's about 30 or 45 seconds to delayed. So by the time you get over there, you literally won't miss a word. So please make sure that you know that if the kids are making a noise, you're able to go there and you won't miss anything. So yeah, and one last of all, we're very honored to have Zach Poonen among us. We consider Zach Poonen to be a man of God who has been given to this earth for this generation. He's not been given to a particular family. He's not been given to a particular country. We are so thankful that he's been given to this generation to preach a message that I have not heard anywhere else, and I'm sure others can testify to that as well.
Yes.
So we're deeply thankful for him. So without any further ado, we'll have my dad speak. We'll talk about the logistics of the conference after the session.
Praise the Lord. I'm happy that all of you have taken the trouble to come, some from big distances, to hear God's word. And I pray that the Lord will speak to you. I want to say that the more I have come to know the Lord, the more I feel diffident, which is the opposite of confident, to stand up and represent God and to speak as God's mouthpiece. In our younger days, we are very quick to get up and speak, thinking we know it all. But as we get to know, not as we get older, but as we get to know God more, we realize more and more that there's a wisdom there which is way beyond us, that it humbles us. So I've come to see that one mark of anyone getting closer to God is humility. I remember Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It's one of the great acts of humility, because it was done by slaves in those days. And I don't know whether you've noticed, that was in John 13. And immediately after that, in John 14, it was during the Last Supper, he told Philip and his disciples, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." He was saying, "Did you see me wash your feet?" That's what God is like.
Right.
Do you know a God like that? Who comes down to wash your feet. That really gripped me. He washes people's feet and says, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." And one day, if we are faithful and we get to heaven and we see God, we'll discover that he's the humblest person you ever knew. And those who get closer to him, this is the primary mark of their life. And that is why, personally, I'm very disappointed with a lot of Christian preachers and with a lot of Christian leaders. I cannot respect them because I don't feel they know God. I say this because many of you are exposed because of the media and television and internet and all to many types of preachers. Please don't be deceived. We're thinking of this subject here, what Christ looks for in his church. And that's the particular focus of what we are trying to think of today and tomorrow. The church is the house of God. And everywhere people who are in Christian work say we are contributing to building the church. So let me turn to a verse in Isaiah 66, first of all. Isaiah 66 and verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, the Lord says, this is to the people of Israel in his time. He says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. The whole earth, planet earth, is just a place where he keeps his feet. Then where is this house you're going to build me? You know, people who have very high thoughts about, I'm going to build a church, and I'm going to do something for God, or I'm an active member of a group that's building the church. And he says, what type of church are you going to build for me? Because my hand has made all these things. But, listen to this, middle of verse 2. To this one will I look. And that means look with favor, not just look, because God looks at everybody on the whole earth, but to this one will I look with favor. And in the context, it means this is the one I'll give favor and grace to build my church. So we better listen to that. First of all, to him who is humble and contrite or broken in spirit. That's the first person God's looking at. And if you want to see whether God's going to look at you with favor to enable you to be one who can build his church, and I believe all of us should be eager for that, then make sure you're humble and contrite of spirit, not in the eyes of men. It's a virtue to be humble in the eyes of men. And, you know, even worldly people despise someone who's proud and arrogant. So people like to be humble, even politicians like to be humble, particularly at election time. But this is different. This is being humble before God, who sees us all the time, who sees the depths of our heart. I look at him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the other thing. Who reads something in God's word and trembles because he's not obeyed it, or he's not aligned his thinking to what is written in his word, and he trembles at it, say, oh God, I haven't done that. It's unfortunate that very few believers are like that. You know, people would tremble more if they were taken to court, or if the IRS were coming to check up on them, than on God's word. I believe we should fear God more than any human authority. And when we see God has said something, to say, if you haven't obeyed it exactly, tremble at God's word. See, just like an honest Christian would be very faithful in paying his taxes, if not for honesty, at least out of fear, how much more we should be exact in obeying God's word. So in that connection, I want to also read Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and 9. Here's something that's very helpful for us to understand that'll help us in this pursuit of humility. Isaiah 55 You know, we're thinking of what Christ is looking for in his church. And we can have our own ideas as to what should be important in a church. And so it's good to bear this in mind. God says in Isaiah 55 verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, my way of thinking, God says, is not your way of thinking. And one of the things that we should be doing once we are converted is to more and more align our way of thinking with God's way of thinking. That is spiritual growth. So he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. That means God says, my way of doing things is not your way. That is the reason why there are many things on earth that we cannot explain. The lots of happenings, why does God allow this, why does God allow that, is a question that a lot of atheists and non-Christians will ask us. And we don't have to claim to know the answer to all of that. The answer to a lot of those things is here in this verse. I don't fully understand God's ways, but one day when Christ comes back and we stand before him, I'm absolutely certain of one thing, that we will acknowledge that his way was the best. If we can humble ourselves and acknowledge that now, Lord, there are many things I can't understand. Because I'll tell you why. Partly because our mind has been warped by sin. It's twisted. And a mind that has been twisted by sin cannot understand the ways of a holy God, number one. And secondly, the capacity of my mind to understand God's wisdom is just like a little cup. God's wisdom is like an ocean. Well, it's not surprising that an ocean doesn't fit into a cup. That's all. That I say, well, God's wisdom is like an ocean. I've got a little cup of it. I'm not saying I've got nothing. I've got a little bit. And the more wholehearted you are, the more you have of it. But even if you get a little more, you'll maybe get a bucket. That's not an ocean. So if we always humble ourselves and say, Lord, there are lots of more of your ways that I don't understand. And he explains to us the difference between his ways and my ways, not just a slight, you know, 10, 20 degree difference. It says here in verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my way of doing things is as different from yours as the heaven is above the earth. And my way of thinking is as different from yours as the heaven is from the earth. I believe if you really want to follow Jesus, and if you really want to build the church the way the Lord wants it to be built, you have to acknowledge the truth in those two verses. That's been a great help to me. Because, you know, I've spent almost 50 years ago, the Lord called me. I was an officer in the Navy, and it was the 6th of May, 1964, that God called me, and I put in my resignation. As soon as the Navy released me, I quit. And out of those years, nearly 40 years, I've spent planting churches. Not me, the Lord's planted churches in different places. Me and my co-workers, I can't take the credit for it. But through the years, we have seen the principles of God's word work. This is one of the burdens I had. I say, Lord, I want to prove in the 20th century that those who seek your kingdom first and your righteousness will have all other things added to them. And that it'll work even in a poor country like India, where I've lived all my life, where there's no social security and where you've got to pay for everything, whether it's school education or hospital bills or anything. And most of our work has been among very poor people. It's not only poor people, we've got PhDs in our church as well, but also people who are illiterate. Illiterate means they can't read or write. They listen to the Bible on a cell phone audio because they can't read or write. And one such brother is an elder in our church, teaching us that God is not limited just because a person can't read or write. If you're anointed with the Holy Spirit, he can help even an illiterate person to be an elder in a church. It's not education. It's not the wisdom of man. It's the wisdom of God. And and we've seen it. It's not theory anymore to me. I've seen it for 40 years, from the extreme of illiterate to the lower extreme of PhDs. We have seen... No, God always speaks like that, from the least to the greatest. He doesn't say greatest to least. That's the world way of singing. And the Lord says, all shall know me from the least to the greatest. God knows all of them. Now, my point is this. I'm not glorying in illiteracy. We don't glory in education either. But it's easier for the person who doesn't have much wisdom to acknowledge, I don't have much wisdom, so I better seek God's ways. It's the clever and the intelligent who find that very difficult, because they think they're smart and they're so capable in the things of the world that they say, hey, I can build a church. I just got to do a little Bible school and research a little bit what various people are doing, and then I can do it. No, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 25, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. What do babes have that clever, intelligent people don't have? Humility. Jesus picked up a child and said, this is the greatest in God's kingdom, because you got to humble yourself like a little child. This child's got a humility which he says no adult has, and which clever and intelligent people don't have, because they are proud of their intelligence. It's not intelligence that disqualifies us, no. Because, I mean, what shall we do if we were born with an intelligence God gave us? We didn't choose it, we didn't create it. Those of us who are intelligent, God gave us that ability. But it's because intelligent people tend to be proud of their intelligence and to look down on people who they feel are dumb. That's what prevents them from knowing God's ways. Your intelligence can never prevent you, but your pride in your intelligence can. When Jesus said how hard it is for rich people to enter into God's kingdom, I think compared to those apostles, all of us are rich. How do we enter God's kingdom then? It's not that wealth will hinder us from God's kingdom, but rich people tend to be proud and look down on others. It's that pride always that hinders. So when it speaks about God hiding things from the intelligent, or how hard it is for rich people to enter God's kingdom, it's not that God is against the rich or the intelligent. What shall I do, for example, if I'm born intelligent? What shall I do if I've inherited wealth, which I didn't even pursue? Am I disqualified thereby? No. But if I'm proud in there, if I don't recognize that whatever I have is God's gift, I cannot look down on a single human being. If ever this attitude comes into me, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's the Pharisee. Yep. And that's what makes such a person rejected by God. And it's very important to understand these principles, which I'm trying to lay down as a foundation, before we try to understand what is Christ looking for in the church. So our human way of thinking has to change from the time we are converted. Turn with me to another verse, Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, it says in verse 2, Romans 12 verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the New Testament speaks about transformation. It is always into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There was no transformation in the Old Testament. It was impossible. But it says you can be transformed into the likeness of Christ, which is the goal of the Christian. By how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. So this renewing of my mind is gradually to change from Adam's way of thinking to God's way of thinking. That's called the renewal of our mind. In Colossians, in chapter 1, there's an expression. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, in the last part, it says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now that's a difficult to understand. It's Paul's language sometimes. He was a scholar, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's where sometimes a paraphrase helps me to understand it. So I was looking at a paraphrase, which is one of the first paraphrases of the New Testament that was ever written many years ago by an Englishman called J.B. Phillips. And in his paraphrase, in the original one, he says, he paraphrases that is, that you may see things from God's point of view. I really like that. To see and understand everything from God's point of view. How does God look at that? How does God look at that? You know, this is a great help for men who are constantly tempted to lust after women, to say, to get our mind to, you know, it's a battle for men to keep their mind pure in this area. But this is a help. How does God look at that woman? A soul for whom Jesus died. And a person who needs to be converted and become like Christ. And if you can look at a woman like that, as a person for whom Jesus died, who needs to be have her sins forgiven and to become like Jesus, I tell you, it'll be impossible for you to lust after her after that.
Right.
You know, this is the one of the results of money. How does God look at it? Like someone said, if you want to know what God thinks of money, look at the type of people he gives it to. A lot of crooks and cheats. What does God think of money? Whom does he give it to? Whom does he allow people to have? Which type of people allows to have it? You know, this got many, many aspects. How does God look at it? And dear brothers and sisters, let me urge you, if you have never started on this pursuit, start today. Lord, I want my mind to, it won't happen overnight, but gradually to look at everything from God's point of view. How does God look at it from heaven?
Yes.
A lot of things that worry us don't worry God. I hope you know that.
Yeah.
Sometimes you find a worrisome situation. Ask yourself, how does God look at this? I know how I look at it. I'm all anxious and worked up. So, this is all introduction. So how does God look at the church? What's he looking for? What's Christ looking for in the church? You know, love doesn't demand. And Christ doesn't demand. He doesn't say you have to be like this. No. That's law. Thou shalt. Thou shalt. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. We're not under law. Jesus always used the word if. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not thou shalt not. I hope you see the difference. You know, it's like think of a husband-wife relationship. That's how Jesus is to us, our divine husband. Think of a husband who tells his wife every day, thou shalt, you shall, not. Boy. But think of another husband who says, yeah, if you feel like doing it, Wouldn't you like to live with such a husband? I want to tell you that's how Jesus is. He's the most wonderful person to live with if you get to know him. So love doesn't demand. This is the way I'd like it. I mean, if you want to know how I'd like it, this is the way I like it, but it's up to you. And if you really love the Lord, you say, Lord, I want to do it the way you like it. I want to build a church the way you want it. Not the way I think it should be. Not the way the type of churches I've seen around me in the world. For example, today, one of the major things in all churches is music. Now, I'm not against music. There's music in the Old Testament, much more than in the New Covenant. But what about a person who's not musically minded? A lot of my work, most of our churches are in the villages of India. Well, I'll tell you honestly, they can never afford to learn musical instruments. They just don't have the money. They're trying to struggle to feed their family, leave alone pay for their children to have music lessons. And many of them don't have great understanding of music, and many of our churches, all they do is beat a little drum with their hands, because that's all they can afford. But I'm very thankful that I read in the Psalms, you can look this up in a concordance sometimes, between Psalm 66 and Psalm 100, it says seven times, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So that's all he wants, a noise that is joyful. It doesn't matter whether it's in tune or whether we go out of tune somewhere. If it comes from our hearts, if it's a joyful noise unto the Lord because we are thankful for him, that's what he's listening to. That's what he, and a lot of people who sing so beautifully, who spend hours training their voice and practicing their instruments, I don't know whether God is so delighted with them. I'm not against it. But what I say is, God looks at the heart. Man listens to the outside, but God looks at the heart. Music is not such a big thing for God as it is in most churches. Do you know that? It's very difficult for us to get that out of our heads because we've been so brainwashed that this is how we, if the music is good, we're worshiping God. But very often when people go to what they call a worship meeting, what do they say end of it? We had a good time today. We. What did you go there for? For you to have a good time? Was it entertainment? Or can you say, God had a great time today because we worshiped him? And I'll tell you this, he's not listening to the music. I remember once in our own church, we're not great musicians, but in Bangalore, being a city, a little better than down in the villages, that's all we can say. Well, we play fairly well. And one day, I heard a couple of the instruments were not playing together. There was a discord there. I mean, even my ear picked it up. So, and I was a bit disturbed when it went on like that. And I heard the Lord speak to my heart very clearly. I'm not disturbed by that. Two instruments not playing together doesn't disturb me one bit. I'm more disturbed because a husband and wife here are not playing in tune with each other. Two brothers here are not playing in tune with each other. Two sisters are not in tune with each other. That disturbs me much more than these instruments not playing together.
Yeah.
And I prayed a prayer that day, which I prayed many times since, Lord, don't let anything that doesn't disturb you disturb me anymore. And I've never been disturbed by music which is off tune or instruments not playing together since that day, because I knew it doesn't disturb God. And I said, Lord, let the things that do disturb you disturb me. If some couple of people in our church are not getting along with each other, that disturbs me much more than whether the music is good or bad. Or a husband and wife are not getting along together, that disturbs me. That's what I mean by seeing things from God's point of view. It's just a practical example. There are many, many areas where, my dear brothers and sisters, your mind has been brainwashed by today's Christendom to think in a certain way. And music is just one example. Learn to think of things, look at things from God's viewpoint to understand what does Christ look for in a church. It's not music. The other big thing in our day is mega churches. We are impressed by numbers. More people are coming to our church. Well, I'll tell you this. More people are joining the Mormons as well. More people are joining the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. And even more are joining the Islamic fundamentalists. Are you looking for crowds? Then you're in the wrong place. Church is not the place today. If crowds, if people say, oh, if God is with you, numbers will increase. Well, then we got to go to the Islamics or the Roman Catholics. They've got far more. Yeah. God is not with the numbers. If you read the story of Gideon, he had 32,000 people to start with. God said, these people are too many. Have you ever heard a pastor saying that? There are too many people here. Reduce the number. Let those who are afraid go home, etc. And that suddenly that dwindled to 10,000. God said, there's still too many. He finally tested them and dwindled it down to 300. You read that in Judges in chapter 6 and 7. And with that number, he defeated the mighty army of Midian. So, what do we learn from that? That God doesn't accomplish his purpose through great numbers. Throughout the Bible, you read that God's purpose was mostly accomplished by sometimes one man. Do you know that the whole world was saved in Noah's time because of one man? It was not a crowd of people. All of us are descendants of Noah. I hope you know that. As much as we are descendants of Adam, we are descendants of Noah. The entire human race today came from Noah, because all the rest of humanity perished in the flood. But it's because it says God found Noah faithful, one man. And it's very often it's like that. God doesn't work through great numbers. Think of, for example, in the New Testament. If you take the Apostle Paul out of it, how much is left? Half your New Testament is gone. Half your New Testament is gone with one man taken out. God's work is not done with great numbers. He's not impressed with mega churches. In fact, when big crowds came after Jesus, he would say some very disturbing things that would drive them all away. It's quite the opposite. See, we need to understand what does Christ think of the church? So I'm thinking of numbers now. Let's turn to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, it says here, in verse 25, great multitudes were going along with Jesus. Now, most Christian preachers today, if they see a great multitude, they think, hey, it's time for an offering. Let's pass the bags around. But it was so different with Jesus. He never took an offering in his entire life. He never passed a bag around, not even when he healed the sick. That's not what he came to earth for. And a true servant of God is not interested in that. He was interested in making disciples. So he turned around to them and said, if you want to be my disciple, verse 25, 26, you got to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children. Can you imagine anything which is meant to drive people away than a verse like that? And then to say, you've got to die to yourself, verse 27, every day if you want to be my disciple. And later on he says in verse 33, you've got to forsake all your possessions if you want to be a disciple. I mean, if there's anything calculated to drive people away, those are the words. He was so different from today's preacher, so very different. What is Christ looking for in the church? So many churches, if they're not thinking of numbers, they're thinking of what's our offering like? What's our budget? How much money do we have? We've got this massive institution and building to maintain and so many programs to maintain. We need money. And if we need money, if we require that much money, then we need people. And then when we want more people, we have to lower the standard of our message so that the rich people don't get offended, so that they'll stay on and put their offerings in and keep them happy. Is that a church?
Nope. My God.
That's a club.
Club, yeah.
And unfortunately, that's what many a church has degenerated into. Is it possible today to build a type of house which the Lord says, where will you build a house for me? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. You're going to build a house for me? First learn to tremble at my word. Humble yourself. Humble yourself means acknowledge that your ways are not my ways. Humble yourself to acknowledge that all your cleverness cannot build the church. And tremble at my word. Do things my way. That's so important. So these are just a couple of things, you know. I mentioned that so many people try to draw people with entertainment. And when people are drawn by that, that's what they're going to look for when they come to a church.
Right.
See, in the churches we have planted, we have 50 or 60 of them now. I've said to my dear fellow elders, I work with about 80, 90 of them. I say, brothers, we don't want to draw one person to our church with entertainment. We don't even want to draw one person to our church with music. We want to draw people to our church proclaiming that God has a message for you. He can save you from your sins. If you're fed up with that, come to us. We don't even want to draw people to our church who are fed up of some other church. You know, that's how some people, they go to some other church and you're fed up with this church, come to our church. I say, I'm not interested in that. I remember once in one of our conferences in India, one person said that he was fed up of the church he was in. He said, Brother Zach, I'd like to join your church. I said, please don't, because we're also human. We've got faults, and you come to us, you'll be pretty fed up with us too after a while. We're not perfect. We're imperfect just like those people. I say, we are a bunch of people who are fed up with ourselves.
Right. Okay.
And the day you get fed up with yourself and your defeated life, come to us. You'll have wonderful company.
Yes.
We'll have fellowship.
That's it. So
that's the basis on which we build our church. A group of people, I say that's what we call ourselves, a group of people who are fed up with ourselves and our defeated lives and are longing for purity, longing to be like Jesus, and painfully aware that we are still a long way from getting there. In the front of our pulpit in Bangalore, we have a verse which says, let us press on to perfection, reminding us constantly that we're not perfect. And at the same time reminding us that we should be pressing on and we shouldn't be stagnant in our life. So I believe that's what God is looking for. He's looking for a group of people who acknowledge their need. You remember the Pharisees. Jesus turned around to the Pharisees and when they asked him, why are you going to these sinners? He said, it's only the sick who need a doctor, physician. You're all healthy. You don't need a physician. Were they healthy?
No.
They were the sickest of the lot.
Yeah.
But he was being sarcastic.
Right.
You know, Jesus used sarcasm sometimes. He has one example. He turns to the Pharisees and says, you guys are healthy. You don't need me, right? I'll go to these sick people. He's looking for sick people today as well.
Yeah.
Those who acknowledge their need. Everybody's sick, but a few people realize they're sick. And they come to Jesus. That's why I said to that man, when you're fed up of yourself and your life, come to us. In another place where Jesus said, come to me, not everybody. Some people think everybody can come to Jesus. I say, no. Jesus said, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden.
Yeah.
Matthew 11:28. Or to paraphrase it, come to me, those who are sick and tired of your defeated life. How many of you are sick and tired of your defeated sinful life? Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. I'll give you rest means I'll give you such calmness in your mind that comes through a victorious life. If you're interested in that, come to me. He didn't say, come to me, those who want money, or not even those who want help. He will receive people who come for anything. I mean, the prodigal son's father received him when he came for food. And Jesus would give food to the 5,000 and the 4,000, and he healed the sick and all that. But that was not the primary reason why he came. And there are a lot of good works that churches do today. You know, what's the church supposed to do? Run orphanages, start hospitals and care for the poor. It's all good works, sure. Or teach people how to grow better crops, dig wells. I'm thankful that Christians do all these things. It's very good. I come from India, where missionary work has done such a lot of good for the poor. You've probably heard of Mother Teresa, who's done so much good in the name of Jesus Christ. I admire her for the poor beggars in the streets. I really appreciate that. But I say Jesus did not spend all his life just caring for the poor beggars on the streets of Nazareth or Jerusalem. He did that as he passed by, and he would find a blind person, he would heal him, or even raise the dead. But that's not what he did most, that's not what he primarily came for. He came to make disciples. Yes. So there was this aspect of his ministry where he did good whenever he could, but his main ministry was to make disciples.
Right.
And he, when he was leaving the earth, he said to his apostles, go and make disciples in every nation. It's very important to understand that. What is he looking for in the church? He's looking for a church which is not majoring on music, which is not majoring on numbers, which is not majoring on offerings, which is not even majoring on, you know, good works like orphanages and hospitals and digging wells, and it's all okay, but it's not majoring on that. If you do all that and you leave out this, it's not worth it. Make disciples. That is what Jesus is looking for. Church which has disciples. I want to be in a church which majors on discipleship. I don't care what the music is like. I don't care whether they have enough money to run orphanages. I know that it requires a massive amount of money to run an orphanage or to run a hospital. Okay, maybe this is a small church. I don't think any of the 12 apostles ran orphanages or started Bible schools or started hospitals. None of them. No, Thomas the apostle came to India in 55 AD. He didn't start a hospital. He didn't start an orphanage, but he brought people to Christ. And there are people in that part of India where there's been Christianity for 2,000 years. So we need to see what these apostles understood, what Jesus wanted. And, you know, if his aim was to do all these other things, God would know that that requires a lot of money. In India, the most amount of social work is done by the Roman Catholic Church. They have the biggest orphanages, the biggest hospitals and schools and all of that, because they have the maximum amount of money, more than any Protestant church in India. And if the Lord felt that is the main thing, he would have made the apostles rich.
Right.
Why not? He who could make Abraham rich, and Job, it says, one of the richest men on earth. He was, you know, the richest man on earth was a God-fearing man, Job. And Abraham, extremely wealthy. He made David and Solomon so wealthy. They were overflowing in gold, and they made temples with huge pillars covered with gold. They were extremely wealthy. A God who could make them so wealthy could have easily made Peter, Paul, James, John wealthy. Why didn't he do that? Because it would have hindered the work of building the church. That's why he sent them out poor, so that they could never attract people with money. And I've seen the harm that has come in India by people being attracted to the church through money or music or size or even impressive preaching. You know, a lot of people today like good preaching. Now, I certainly agree that you shouldn't get up into a pulpit and bore people. I agree there. But it's not the most eloquent people who are the most God-fearing people. There are many eloquent preachers. I mean, look at some of your present and past presidents in this country. They're very eloquent. You can keep listening to them for such a long time and not lose interest. It's not the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's just a human eloquence. There are human beings with such a clever mind and such communication ability that they can keep you gripped for 1 hour without you losing your attention. Supposing such a man becomes a preacher without even being born again, he'd probably be able to talk to you about Christ for 1 hour because of this communication ability. But you may not be any holier at the end of that message than you were before. He hasn't led you closer to God. He hasn't made you a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. He hasn't made you live at home without fighting and quarreling with your wife. Those things don't change. He's just gripped your attention, made you admire him for 1 hour. Christ is not looking for that in a church. He's not looking for, you know, such eloquent preaching. He's looking for preaching that's very simple. When I began to preach, one of the things I did was study the preaching style of Jesus. And I learned a lot of things from his preaching style. And I said, Lord, there's so many preaching styles on earth, but I want to imitate you. And I tried to, you know, the few, you can picture how Jesus did it. You can't, it's not all written there, but when you see the way he spoke so simply and in a way that little children could understand. And I always want to know when I speak whether little children can understand what I say. If they can't understand what I say, then I need to lower my language, standard of my language. And I used to think, now, I can't imagine Jesus running up and down the platform while he speaks. I think he was more sober and quiet when he spoke. And I say, Lord, I don't want to imitate these dramatic preachers who impress people with all that. I want to be like Jesus. So what I'm saying is, what is Christ looking for in a church? Are you impressed with those things? Because if you're impressed with those things, you'll join the wrong church. I'll tell you that. You got to see, what is Christ looking for in a church? He's looking for godliness, discipleship. He came to save people from their sins. And he wants to plant a church that will emphasize that. That is what he came to earth to do. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That is the most important thing the world required, because the whole world was in the power of the evil one, in darkness. In the midst of a dark world, Jesus came as a light. And before he left, he told his disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. Matthew 5, 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The church must be like a light in the midst of a world full of darkness. So I need to see, what are the qualities of the devil that we find in the world, which is full of darkness? And what are the qualities of Jesus, which made him the light of the world? And I must have those qualities, the opposite of what the devil has. Because he said, I am to be the light of the world. In another verse, John chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus said, I am the light of the world only as long as I'm in the world. That's what many people don't realize. You've probably heard me say this before, that if somebody asks me, who's the light of the world? I say, me. Matthew 5:14. Do you dare to say that? Do you know that verse? Isn't that verse in your Bible? You are the light of the world. And so if somebody asks you, who are the light of the world? Why don't you say, me? That'll wake them up. And then you show them this verse. Why are we afraid to say it? Because we say, oh, I don't want to take that responsibility.
Right.
What is the Lord looking for?
Light.
What is that light? John 1:4 says, In him was life, the life of God, and that life was the light of men. So when he said, you're the light of the world, what he was telling his disciples, you must have the life of God in you. The same life that I have. It's not an imitation of Christ. There's a book called The Imitation of Christ. I never give it to anybody, just by the way. Because we are not called to imitate Christ. We're called to follow him. There's a lot of difference between imitating, because imitation is on the outside. Right. You know, you can see Jesus wash the feet, and I wash people's feet, and he cared for the poor, I care for the poor. This is all on the outside. We had a political leader in India, a great man called Mahatma Gandhi. He tried to imitate Christ on the outside, do all the things that Jesus did, and he did a very good job of it. I'll tell you that. He did a much better job than most Christians. He cared, he would bind up the wounds of the lepers and live very simply, and many, many things. He would read the Sermon on the Mount very frequently, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and try to live according to that, and he would love his enemies and all that. It was all on the outside. Now, I'm not despising that. I'm just saying that's not what Jesus meant. We are not to imitate him, but we are to partake of his life. And, you know, if we don't partake of his life, this imitation will wear out after some time. It's like if you train your dog, for example, you got a dog at home and you train the dog to meow like a cat. And then nowadays they train dogs to do amazing things. So I suppose some good dog trainer could train a dog to meow, just like a cat. And you're amazed when you go to this house and you see this dog saying meow, meow all the time. And but wait till it sees a dog get angry with him on the street, and the old dog nature will come out immediately. That's how a lot of Christians are. They're acting like Christ, imitating, till somebody really irritates them, and then their old Adamic nature comes out. That is hypocrisy. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It looks like a sheep, imitates a sheep, baas like a sheep, but it's not a sheep. The Bible says we can partake of God's nature. That's what makes us the light. That's what the Lord is looking for. You know, just to behave nicely, that's culture. There are a lot of unconverted atheists who are very well behaved and courteous, and who will give their seat to you if you're standing up, and who will let you pass through the door first. And so many good things, you know, say thank you and sorry and very courteous and appear very humble. It's not Christianity, it's culture. We need to distinguish between culture and partaking of God's nature. Partaking of God's nature is different. You may find one who partakes of God's nature, drives the money changers out of the temple. That doesn't sound very courteous. That's God's nature. He detests people who try to swindle poor people of money. What is Christ looking for in the church? He's looking for people who will drive the money changers out of the church today. Who Jesus was never angry when people spat on him or called him the devil or anything. But when he saw people making money in the name of God, boy, that's the one time you see him making a whip and chasing out people. That's divine nature. And I say, when you watch a Christian TV evangelist swindling poor people of their money with all his talk about tithing and all that, and it doesn't make you angry, you're not like Jesus Christ. If you're not willing to expose that and speak against it, you're not like Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that. Your graciousness, that's not the place to be gracious. That's the place to expose evil. But if you are interested in our own honor and reputation, we'll keep quiet or say, let's not judge him. Well, Jesus didn't go around the temple saying, let's not judge these money changers. Well, maybe they have some good motive or something like that. No. He was there to expose it and drive them out. You see, the Christ's nature is not something, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Do you really want to build a church? You won't get honor. You may be crucified. you're willing to be crucified by people, by religious people, maybe you can build a church. But if you're afraid of that and you want to be popular, just forget about building the church. Go and do business or something else. You can't build a church. What's Christ looking for? He's not looking for a church that's popular. He's looking for a church that's pure, that can be a light, that can manifest the life of God in the midst of a dark world. So what was the secret of Jesus' life? You know, when we come to the end of the New Testament, you read the last apostle that lived was John. He'd walked with God. He'd walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And he'd probably known Jesus before because his mother, Salome, was Mary's sister. So they were cousins. He must have known Jesus even as a little boy. And then later on he became a disciple, both James and John. So John had known Jesus for a long time. And he was the one who lived beyond all the other apostles who were killed. And by the time they came to the end of the first century, these wonderful spiritual churches, good churches, the Apostle Paul and other apostles had planted, had degenerated. In 30 years, Paul planted churches around 55, 60, 80, and by the time you come to 95, 80, 30, 40 years later, they've degenerated to such an extent, the Lord says, you've only got a name that you're alive now. You're dead. And to one church, can you believe it? To the Laodicean church, do you know what he says? I'm standing at the door and knocking. Where is he? Is he inside that church or outside? Can you imagine a church where Jesus is standing at the door and knocking and saying, will somebody let me in here? I really believe that's true. Many a church today, the Lord's trying to get in. So, John looked at this, these churches that had descended to such a pathetic level. What was Christ looking for in those churches? To one, he says, you got so many good things, but you lost your love. Another, he says, you allow your wife. You're an elder, but you allow your wife, like a Jezebel, to deceive people. Another, he says, you got a name that you're alive. Another says, you think you're spiritual because you got such a lot of money, you're increased with goods, and you feel you need of nothing. In my eyes, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. His opinion of them was completely different from their own opinion of themselves. And I really believe this is true of a lot of churches today and a lot of Christians. The opinion they have of themselves may be very different, totally opposite to what Christ thinks about them. So it's good for us to know what Jesus thinks about us. So God gave this revelation to John as to what he was looking for in these churches, which he couldn't find. And that's what John saw, and that's on the basis on which John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write his first epistle. So I want you to just look at 1 John, the first epistle of John, and see what he says there. Remember, this is the background of this epistle. A man who has seen the pathetic state of churches that started so well, which are huge numbers now. Maybe their offerings are large, but there's no godliness. The life of Jesus is not there. They're not humble people. They're not holy people. They don't love one another. They got their programs and their all types of things. John's not impressed with all that. God's not impressed with all that. So he writes. He said, what I want to tell you is not about programs, not about offerings, not about ways to increase the numbers in your church, not about outreach or evangelism, not about speaking in tongues or healing or prosperity. He says, I have no time to talk about all that. I want to talk about what is missing in 95 AD, in the churches around which started so well 40 years ago. Dear brothers and sisters, look around at churches today. Some of them started so well many years ago. But what is the condition today? Listen to John. He says, what we heard, what was from the beginning, that eternal life which is with the Father, we saw it. We saw it in a human being. We saw it in Jesus. We saw with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. We saw that life. We saw that life manifested, verse 2, on earth in a human body. This is what he's writing to the churches. This is what you guys need to see. Because why are you churches called the body of Christ? Think of the first body of Christ that was born in a stable as a little baby. That was the first body of Christ. He came to earth to show the life of God. And the church is called the body of Christ to fulfill the same function. And so he says, this life was manifested. We have seen, verse 2, and bear witness to that eternal life which was with the Father and which we saw walking on the earth. And what's he saying all this? If we can't manifest it, he also. See, eternal life does not mean living forever. That's another misconception that a lot of Christians have. Because people who go to hell also live forever. But that's not eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life, not quantity. It's a life which had no beginning and no end. That's the meaning of eternity. Eternity is not that without end. It's that which has no beginning and has no end, and that's only the life of God. And so eternal life is another phrase for the life of God. So when you say you have eternal life, I hope it's true that you have the life of God in you, at least a little beginning of it. And the purpose is that that will grow and possess more and more of your being. He says, this life is what we are preaching to you about. This is what we proclaim to you, verse 2. What is the message John proclaiming to these corrupt churches? He says, you guys need to have the life of God. Not another program. Not to change something here or change something there to make your program better. It's the life of God you need through the Holy Spirit. And so what we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. And he talks about fellowship. He says the purpose is that we might have fellowship together and function as a body. That's the type of church I want to be in, which has fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the secret of it all. To know God as a Father. To have fellowship with Him as a Father. This is John's, prescription for corrupt churches. He said, this is how Christ is looking at you churches. How does Christ look at the church? What does he want from the church? He looks at all these corrupt churches, and I believe that it's the same condition today. If you've got the eyes like the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit will show you the condition of churches today. You won't be impressed by their size or their music or their offering. Or their eloquent preaching, you look for the life of God, the humility, the purity, the emphasis on holiness and freedom from sin. Unfortunately, 99% of churches emphasize money. You got to give, you got to give, you got to give, which you never find emphasized in Jesus' preaching. He wasn't saying, my ministry requires a lot of money. You got to support me, brothers. No. You don't have... You imagine if Judas Iscariot got up in some meeting and said, don't you fellas think Jesus should ride a chariot from Galilee to Jerusalem? He's got to walk all that long distance. Let's take an offering to buy a chariot for Jesus. Jesus would have pulled him and told him, get off the stage right now. I don't want to hear you speak anymore. But which pastor will stop anybody doing that today? We've gone so far away from Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And then we wonder why, God's not being glorified. So many people who are taken up with, why is there no prayer in the schools? Why are there so many abortion clinics? Dear brothers and sisters, the problem is with the church. The condition of the church. The life of God is not manifested in people who call themselves Christians. That's more important. Jesus didn't try to correct all the social evils of his day in Israel. He came there and manifested that life. And those who had ears to hear, there's a very small number. Imagine after preaching for 3.5 years, the greatest preacher that ever walked on this earth, fully 120 people finally gathered on the day of Pentecost to receive the Holy Spirit. Was that a success? 120 people out of the greatest preacher preaching for 3.5 years. But those 120 people were the people who turned the world upside down. and kept Christianity going for 2,000 years. It was a quality of life.
Wow.
That's the thing, brothers. They were not rich. They didn't have money. Jesus didn't give his gospel to some advertising agency to spread it. It was to humble fishermen filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the secret. So he says, this is the life that you need. You need fellowship with the Father. That is the secret. The fellowship with knowing God as a Father. Not as God Almighty, but as a Father. Think about that a little more in the next session. Let's bow before God in prayer. It's very important when we hear God's word that we take seriously our response to what we have heard. The Lord says, I will look at such a person who trembles at my word. So you can never be the same after you've heard an anointed word from God. You will either go a little higher or a little lower. If you disobey it, you go a little lower. If you obey it, you go a little higher. So it's very serious to hear a word from heaven, because it increases our responsibility. So I want you to respond to whatever God's spoken to you, and just pray that God will help you to be gripped by the truth. Heavenly Father, I believe these dear brothers and sisters are sincere, and otherwise they wouldn't have taken the trouble to come here this morning, some traveling great distances, longing to hear what you have to say. I pray that they'll be gripped by the truth, whatever you have spoken to them from your throne today. Whatever is of you, Lord, in all that I have said, I pray that that will remain with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a couple of brief announcements. First, I want to ask Jeremy and Bobby to stand up. They are, Bobby and Jeremy, just so that you all know, they are fellow elders with me here at NCCF, the church that's organizing the conference. Very, very thankful to the Lord that the Lord has given these two brothers to the church. All of our church can really attest that these are men who are serious and sincere to get to know God. Also, I want to ask Kelly to stand. She's also been organizing the conference for the last three times. She's leaving the Chicago after soon to go to business school there, but we're deeply thankful for her as well in her service. But the reason also I wanted them to stand is these are three people. If you have any questions about logistics on the conference, if you have any questions, get to know their faces really well. Kelly, Bobby, and Jeremy. And if you have any questions, reach out to them. There are others in our church there. Hopefully you can see their name tags or whatever, but those are the three people that I wanted to mention. Thank you. Second thing is, there's a question box over here. It's a little, just a plastic kind of container with a lid you can just put a question in. We have set aside 2 one-hour sessions in the afternoon specifically for questions. And the reason for that is because I personally have learned a lot about Jesus, about the life of Jesus, knowing Jesus, building the church, by asking questions. And I had the tremendous privilege of being able to ask it at the dinner table. And I know that all of you may not have had that, but here's an opportunity to ask questions that matter. So please hesitate from asking technical, theological questions, because we'll probably put that at the very end. We'd like to give priority to questions about how do I get God better? What does that life of Christ look like? Any practical questions about building the church? We want to give that an opportunity. So that two sessions would be there. If you have pieces of paper, you can write it down. Please write it down, fold it down, and put it in there, in that box over there. Just a review of the overall schedule. This session was supposed to end at 10:30. It'll end in a couple of minutes. And then we have a break for 20 minutes. We're trying to start every session on time. So if you can, if it's 10:45, set an alarm, whatever it is, try to come back so that we can start at 10:50. The songs will start at 10:50. That'll go on till noon. Then we've got lunch and a break for 2 hours till 2 o'clock. Then we've got two question and answer sessions that go on from 2 to 3 and then from 3:10 to 4. And then we've got one last session from 4:15 to 5:15. So we've got another break from 4 to 4:15, and then we've got a last session from 4:15 to 5:15. Tomorrow we've got two sessions, one at 9. Thank you so much for all of you coming on time, and then another one at 10:30. So 9 to 10:15 and then 10:30 to 11:45, we hope to be done. We'll serve lunch on both days, so please join us for lunch. One last comment, please be friendly. There are other people who are coming from out of town, some from other states. Please be friendly and long-suffering. There are parents with small children. Let us act like Christians. Right. Somebody may have had a hard morning. Somebody may have had a difficult time, not much sleep. Let us really be long-suffering and kind and help if there's any need with it. We really appreciate you being there. So we'll break. It's around 10:30. We'll be back 10:45, and we'll start at 10:50. Thank you so much.